Okay, so this morning we're still discussing the doctrine of the Bible. That is, what does the Bible say about itself? And today we're going to be discussing two more doctrines that the Bible teaches. Namely, we're discussing the clarity of God's Word and the power of God's Word. So the doctrine of the clarity of God's Word, that God's Word overall is clear. There are many difficult passages in the Bible, but overall God's Word is clear. And it is therefore understandable if we seek God. And secondly, we're going to be looking at the power of God's Word. We can have confidence to believe and to proclaim God's Word because it is extremely powerful. So those are the two aspects of God's Word we're looking at today, clarity and power. So for clarity, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6. So we're going to be looking at about, 7 or 8 passages of Scripture today. We're going to be jumping around a good bit. But we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. With the famous passage, the Shema. So when you guys get there, read Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7, please. Verses 4 to 7.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit by your house, and when you walk by the way, lie down and rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as freckles on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of the house.
Okay, thank you. That's good. So this is this is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. This is the one that Jews recite all the time. The verse 4 there, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's almost their confession of faith that the Hebrews had. Their primary doctrinal statement, as it were. But what I want us to see here is this passage has implications for understanding the clarity of God's Word. Because we are not only commanded to hear that God is one and that we're supposed to love Him and worship Him only, but we're supposed to, what does the text say, we're supposed to teach that to others. And who are we supposed to teach? Children. Now, when the Bible commands us to teach children, what is that saying about the clarity or lack of clarity that contained in God's Word?
Understandable by children.
It can be understood by children. If God wants us to teach it to children, that means He expects children to be able to understand it, doesn't He? And He expects us to be able to communicate it at a level that they can understand. So if we take God's commands and we pass them on to their children, God is not commanding us to do that because it's over their head. It's at the level that they can understand too. So, and notice which command it is. That's the most fundamental command of the law. God says, pass that to your kids. And so what is it that we are supposed to be passing on to our kids? So look back up at verses 4 and 5. What is it that God wants us to teach our kids?
Oh, God.
I'm sorry?
The love of God.
The love of God. Mm. So that's the primary thing, isn't it? That the most important command in the Bible is love the Lord your God. And that's what we're supposed to be teaching our children, that they should love God more than anything else. That's the primary command. So the objective of the law is to cultivate love for God. And we're not only supposed to teach our children, but the hope is that they will also teach their children and pass the love of God from generation to generation to generation. But that begins when they're still small children. So that they will love God their whole life. That's the hope. Is you teach this when they're children, and then when they grow up, they'll understand it more and they'll live it out more. But how do you do that? What's the instruction that Moses gives for how to teach our children?
Diligently.
Okay, diligently, yeah. So not accidentally, as it were. Teach them diligently.
With all your heart, soul,
and strength.
Yeah, that's the manner in which we're supposed to love him. So if I'm loving God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my kids are with me, they will catch it. You know, it's not just taught, but it's also caught. Mm. It's an example that you give to your kids as well. You're supposed to hear it and do it, and then after you hear it and do it, you show it to your kids, not just by words, but by example. Okay, how else do we teach our kids according to this passage?
All the time, whenever you have a choice.
Yeah, it should be a lifestyle. It's not just, he's not just saying you have family worship on, you know, Friday night and then you go to church on Sunday and you make these formal times. You can do that. We should do that. But it's also a lifestyle, is that you have your kids involved in your life and they see how you respond in the love of God in every area of your life. And then as you're going about your day, you just talk about the love of God with your kids and you talk about the commands of God with your kids. And you know, when you're driving to the store and your kids are in the back seat and if something is on the radio or somebody you drive past and you see a sign, those are all opportunities where you can say, well, what does the Bible say about this or that? Or what, you know, you can point out the contrast between what God's word says and what the world is doing. Or you can say, well, what did you just hear on the radio and what does God's word say about that? And you can engage your kids in these kind of conversations as a daily habit and practice. And that's how you do it diligently, is you take the opportunities in the course of daily life to do that. But so the command is, if the command can and should be passed to kids, that means the command is, on some level, simple enough and clear enough that even a small child can understand it. And if we're communicating love for God, that's something that children can understand. So that's step number one of understanding. The Word of God is understandable. Okay, so let's look at another example in the Scripture, of the Scripture teaching us that it is clear and understandable. Turn over to Psalm 119. And flip all the way ahead to verse 130. So this is Psalm 119, verse 130. So it'll be right in the middle of your Bible, probably, somewhere in there. All right, and whenever you guys get there, just read verse 130, Psalm 119, 130.
The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts, understands to the simple.
Yeah. So it's that second half of the verse there that gives us the answer to the question. How clear is God's word?
Understanding to the simple.
It gives understanding to the simple. So even somebody who's simple-minded can get it. Now, the simple-minded in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs especially, and in the Psalms, is a person who is unsophisticated, undiscerning, easily led astray, somebody who has a hard time telling right from wrong, or is easily deceived, or is easily confused. And there's a lot of doctrinal confusion in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of confusion about the different religions, or there's a lot of confusion about different ways to please God, and it can be confusing. And a simple person is a person who's easily confused by that complexity that exists. But the text says the Word of God can give understanding to the simple. So that must mean that it's clear enough. If the simple person can understand it, then it's understandable by everybody. Yeah. But let's look at the first half of the verse now. There's a profound, really beautiful metaphor for God's Word in the first half of this verse. Verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives life. I think the translation that Terry said is unfolding. Literally in Hebrew, it's the opening. You know, the opening of your words gives life. So you remember when you were a kid and you had already gone to bed, but your parents were still awake, and the hall light was still on, and maybe they opened the door to check on you or something. What happened to the room? It was just flooded with light, you know. That's the imagery that's being used for God's Word, that when God's Word is opened, the light springs out. that at the opening or at the entrance of God's Word, just light fills the room. That's a perfect illustration of the clarity of God's Word. If we will open it, it will shine light on us. That if we'll read it, we'll get light. Mm-hmm. If we open it and show someone else the Word of God, it will give light to them. And that's a beautiful picture of the clarity of God's Word. It's like flipping the light switch on in the room. It goes from dark to light when the Word of God is opened. And that's because the Word of God is clear. And if it can give clarity to the simple, then it's understandable by everybody. So any comments or questions about those two passages together? Okay, clear enough. All right. Okay, good. Okay, so now what complicates that? We say the Word of God is clear, but do we not all have experiences of reading the Bible and saying, well, what in the world is this even talking about?
Yes.
Huh? When you read stories, really? Right, you read some of Paul's letters or you read some of the laws in the Old Testament and you think you scratch your head and you say, well, what? What is going on? The Word of God is clear, but there are difficult passages in the Word of God, aren't there? So let's understand, if the Word of God is clear, why is it not always clear to me or to us? Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and think about that side of things. Yeah, and we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So we'll need a volunteer to read that when you guys get there. Verses 14 to 18.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Okay, thank you.
Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability.
Okay, good. Thank you. That's good. That's right there is good. I did ask you to read verse 18, but that's okay. That's my fault. So here he's addressing their need to continue growing, and he's also addressing the fact that they have received letters from Paul. So the audience that Peter is reading to, they are aware of Paul's letters and they have read them. What does he say about Paul's letters?
Are hard to understand.
And if you've ever read Paul, you can sympathize with that, because he's quite the intellectual, and his letters are not always easy to understand. They can be hard. There can be really hard passages in Paul, and there's a lot of ink spilled by academics trying to untie the knots in Paul's letters, as it were. What else does he say about Paul's letters? Besides the fact that they can be hard to understand, what else does he say about them?
That they can be twisted, or people will try to twist them.
Yeah, that they can be twisted out of their original meaning. So there, even though they're hard to understand, there is one intended meaning of the text that is the right meaning, and other meanings are distortions of the text. So when we're talking about there are various interpretations of this passage of the scripture, and there's various interpretations of that passage of the scripture, there's only one that's right, and it's our job to understand the one that is right so that we'll know how to live a godly life. So those who misunderstand God's word and they apply it in the wrong direction are twisting it out of the original intended meaning. The scripture can be twisted. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much debate about the Bible, isn't there? Is because there are many people that are twisting the scriptures. What else does Peter say about Paul's letters?
They contain the wisdom given to Paul by God.
Okay, they contain wisdom from God. Mm. So it's not just that they are Paul's letters, but that these are inspired letters, aren't they? And then he says, and they're twisted like people do the rest of the scripture. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 16? Peter is saying Paul's writings are scripture. They're wisdom from God. They are inspired by God, and they are equivalent to whatever Moses or Isaiah or even Jesus said, because they are scripture. They carry the authority of God's word. So notice that. Even in Paul's own lifetime, Paul's letters were already being recognized as scripture equivalent to the rest of the Bible. How quickly did the church recognize the books of the New Testament were inspired by God? Well, the answer is right away. You know, God's people, when they hear God's word, the Spirit of God in them says, that's it. That is God's word. And so Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament, they were recognized as scripture very, 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 very early on. And Peter even recognizes these are the scriptures, and so does his audience. So they are scriptures. They are from God. There is one meaning, but that meaning can be misunderstood. It can be misapplied. It can even be twisted. So now let's look back at these verses and think about why someone might misunderstand his letters. Obviously, beyond the part that they're hard to understand. All right, what happens? What is going on in the mind and heart that causes someone to misunderstand the scripture? Look at what these verses say about that.
Understand.
I'm sorry?
They're hard to understand.
Okay, sometimes they're hard to understand. Sure. Okay, you might be untaught. One of the reasons what the scripture is hard to understand is because we are always sometimes untaught. That we haven't been taught clearly enough, or we haven't been taught thoroughly enough, and so we come to some other passage of Scripture that it's difficult. We don't have a context to put it in, and so we put it in the wrong context and we misunderstand things. So one of the reasons that we find the Scripture difficult is because it's not because the Scripture is unclear. It's because we've been untaught. If we had the right context, if we had the right understanding, then as we open it, it would make more sense to us. So one of the reasons why we struggle to understand Scripture sometimes is because we haven't been taught well enough yet. We haven't learned well enough. So meaning that while all Scripture is clear, the limitation for understanding it is not necessarily in the Scripture as much as it is in me. And what else? What's another reason why the scripture might be hard to understand or misinterpreted?
It also says the untaught, unstable were teaching one thing, but they were misinterpreting the other part of scripture. So they didn't take the whole scripture together.
Okay.
So they were distorting it because they weren't taking it all together.
Yeah, you have to interpret the part in light of the whole. You have to interpret every passage in its context, in its near context and its broader context. Sure.
Or it's twisted for the devil's use, like with Adam and Eve.
Yeah, there's a moral component to it, in other words. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 16? That unstable people twist the scripture. So another reason why people sometimes misunderstand the scripture is because there's a moral component to understanding the Bible. And someone who is morally unstable, when they read the Bible, they use it to justify the morality that they already have, yes, instead of letting it correct the morality that they have and direct them in the way they should go. Sometimes people read the Bible to justify what they're already doing, mm-hmm, or what they're already thinking, or what they've always been taught. And they twist the scripture because there's, that's what he's saying, there's a moral component to understanding the Word of God. That if we are unwilling to obey it, we will be unwilling to hear it. That if I harden my heart to God, then I'm also going to close my ears to Scripture. And so that if there's a sin that I'm cherishing, and the Word of God speaks to that sin, as long as I'm holding on to that sin, oftentimes the Word of God on that issue will just fly right over my head because I don't want to hear it. You know? So what he's saying here about understanding the Word of God is that the Word of God is misunderstood, not because there's a problem in God's Word, but because there's an issue in my heart. Either I haven't grown, if I haven't become mature enough to understand that part of Scripture yet because I haven't been taught, or because I just haven't grown in maturity yet to get to that point that I can understand that, that's not a problem in the Word of God, that's a problem in my heart. And if I'm twisting the Scripture to justify my own behavior, the problem is not in the Word of God that it's so hard, it's that my heart is so hard that I don't want to hear it. So there's a moral component to understanding the Scripture, and just as there is a maturity or spiritual maturity component to understanding the Scripture. And so the Scripture can be easily twisted out of its meaning. So then, any questions or comments about these verses? Okay, so the next question that raises is, what is needed for me to understand the Word of God more? So let's turn back to Psalm 119 now and think about that question. And we're going to read in Psalm 119, we're going to read verse 33. Okay. And we'll, a volunteer can read that whenever you're there. Psalm 119, 33.
Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end.
Okay, thank you. So what is the determination of the psalmist here with respect to God's Word? What's the resolve of his heart? What's that?
Learn.
To learn, yes.
To follow the law.
To follow the law. To follow it how far? To the very end. You see that? I desire not just to learn your Word. I don't desire just to keep your Word. I desire to keep it to the very end. Meaning, from this point on to the end of my life, I am determining I'm going to follow your Word. So what's his prayer? Teach me. Teach me how to do that. Right? I am determined to follow your ways from now to the end of my life. So please teach me how to do that. That's the desire. So what does that tell us is needed to understand the way of God's statutes? How what do we need to understand what God wants us to do and what God wants us to believe?
Teaching.
We need teaching.
You need to read it.
We need to read it. What do we need in our... Yeah, go ahead.
Willing to learn and obey.
We need to be willing to learn and willing to obey. You see that? It's a moral and spiritual qualification for understanding God's Word. If I'm lacking an understanding of God's Word, I need to be willing to hear it and willing to obey it. And it's that determination to obey. It's that obedient heart that God directs. So the here's the thing. God's Word is clear. And God is willing to reveal more of His truth to people who are willing to follow it more. That God's Spirit illumines the Word and He teaches us as we depend on Him for it and as we obey Him for it. So if we come to a point in our spiritual life where we come to God's Word and we say, but I'm not willing to do that. then you have put a ceiling on your ability to understand God's word. You will be bumping up against the roof of the car or the roof of the room, the ceiling of the room, in terms of your knowledge of God's word. The attitude of the psalmist here is, I'm going to keep it to the end, meaning I'm going to keep obeying you. Whatever you teach me, I'm going to keep obeying you. That's the attitude that receives more understanding from God's word. It's a spiritual attitude of submission to the scripture. An obedient heart receives more knowledge. And a disobedient heart comes up against a brick wall at some point. And so we put a self-imposed limitation on our own spiritual growth sometimes. When we read the Bible and say, I'm just not sure about that. I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, that's how far you're going to go. You know, but if you will submit to the scripture and say, you know what, God knows more than me, he knows better than me, and if he tells me that's the way I should do it, then he's right and I'm wrong, then you've just broken through that plateau, as it were, in your spiritual life. And you can take the next step of maturity, and when you take the next step of maturity, you'll receive the next step of understanding. And this is how we grow spiritually. It comes from that attitude.
But that's how we grow in anything we do.
Sure.
And the main thing is you got to want it.
Yeah.
I mean, God picks us out anyways, but you got to want it. And if you want it, you receive it. Or you receive it up to the point where you're good enough to receive it. And that's not good morally. That's just your intelligence level.
Well, that's a component to this too. I mean, you know, how much of God's word is Forrest Gump going to be able to understand?
Well,
as much as he is able.
Yeah.
Yeah. But how much is someone like the Apostle Paul going to understand? Well, as much as he's able.
Yeah.
So people have a different, you know, if your brain is a cup, some people have a 6-ounce cup, some people have a 32-ounce cup. You know, and that's okay, right? But here's the thing is whatever at whatever level you are approaching God's word can give you direction for where you're at.
Mm-hmm.
And he can take you to the next level if you're willing to obey it. If you're willing to receive it, he'll give you more understanding. So therefore, God's word is understandable to those who seek God's help and are willing to obey. That's what the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture means, is that God's word is understandable to those who seek him for understanding and who are willing to obey. So any comments or questions about that?
That's kind of that one verse where it says that Samuel knew of God, but he didn't know God yet, like his knowledge grew.
Right. Yeah, he was there in the temple as a boy, and he was doing the stuff and he was learning the stuff, but he didn't actually have a personal relationship with God yet. And then that changed when God appeared to him and said, "Hey, Samuel." Right. So that's the difference. There's religious activity is not the same thing as having a relationship with God. You know, you can be busy in church your whole life, but if you don't have a personal relationship with God through Christ, then, you know, you don't know God and God doesn't know you. All right. So, yeah. Good? Any other comments or questions about that? Okay, so that's what I wanted to say about the clarity of Scripture. God's word is clear if we will depend on him for understanding and seek to obey it. Now we're going to look at four different passages that describe for us the power of God's word. We can have confidence that God will reveal his word to us if we seek him and are willing to obey, and we can have confidence to obey it and proclaim it because it is extraordinarily powerful. So to describe the power of God's word, we're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3.
Now, faith is the assurance of things not to be, the condition of things not seen, providing the man of all the day. By faith, we understand that the world was prepared by the word of God, so that while the thing was not made out of things which are visible.
Okay, thank you. So he defines faith here. One way to define faith is in verse 1, that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance or the evidence of things not seen. So the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which means there's a component of faith that it's beyond your sight, your ability to perceive by your senses. Right? And that's true of almost everything in God's Word. Right, because how many of us were there in Genesis 1 when the world was created? Well, nobody. We just have to accept that if that's the way God said He did it, then that's the way God did it. And how many of us were there for the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, it's not something we've seen, but we have to believe that it's real. How many of us have already experienced the resurrection of the dead? Well, no, we haven't experienced that. But we believe it. So much of what we believe is things that we either haven't seen or can't see. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. It takes what we hope and it brings it, makes it real in our lives. Now in verse 3, he connects that to the power of God's word. That concept of why should I believe in something I can't see? Why should I hope for something that's invisible? Why should I trust God's word when everything in God's word is beyond my perception? Why should I do that? Well, look at the power of God's word that's described in verse 3. How is God's word described?
Faith.
Okay, we should believe it, but what did God's Word do? What,
it created the universe.
It created the universe. Do you see that? That God's Word created the universe. The world was framed by the Word of God. So isn't that what Genesis says? In the beginning, in the beginning, with the heaven, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said, "Let there be light." Why is there energy? Why is there light? Because God said so. Right? That's the idea, is that God, by speaking, created the universe. So here's what the author of Hebrews is asking us to consider. Which one is more real? The physical world, the evidence of things you can see, that's all real because you can touch it, you can interact with it with your senses. We call that reality. We call that objective reality because we can interact with it with our senses. But here's what the author of Hebrews is asking us to consider. Which is more real? The real world or God's Word? If God's Word can create the real world, then God's Word is more real. Because it's God's word, here it is, that determines what reality is. Do you see the power in God's word? That God, by speaking, can determine reality. You know, I cannot do that by speaking. You know, I can express all of my wishes and desires and all that, but that doesn't make anything happen. I want $1 million. Well, so what? You know? Well, you can want it all you want.
Yeah.
You know? It's not going to fill your pockets. But when God says, "Let there be light," that creates the energy in the universe. You know, because He said so. So when God speaks, that is what determines reality. And this is why we trust God's word more than we trust our eyes. This is why we trust God's word more than we trust science. This is why we trust God's word more than we trust psychology and all these other disciplines. Why we trust God's word more than these things. Because it's God's word that says so. And that's what makes it so. His word determines what is real. What is real? That's an astonishingly powerful thing. So what can God do for those who trust Him?
Anything.
Yeah, He can alter reality for those who trust Him by saying so. So this is why we don't depend on what CNN says reality is. Because reality is not what CNN says it is. Reality is what God says it is. We don't have to go up and down just because of what the current events are, the current thing in the media is. Because that's not what determines reality. What determines the reality of our hope is the fact that God says Christ is coming back. And that's more real than the uncertainty of the reality around us. Okay, so any comments or questions about the power of God's Word to create reality? And to change it and determine it as He sees fit. Okay, now let's look at the power of God's Word in another way. Turn over to Isaiah 55. And here we're going to read Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. So we'll need a volunteer to read that whenever y'all are there.
For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, beating and bring forth and grow, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it.
Okay, so in these verses, how is the power of God's word described for us? What kind of power does it have in these verses?
It's effective.
It's effective. Effective for doing what?
Whatever God wants.
Whatever God wants it to do. Right? Whatever God's reason or purpose for sending it, it is effective and it accomplishes that purpose. So a good example of that would be the story of Jonah. We always the story of Jonah is a good story for kids, but there's a lot there for adults too. Because if you remember the story of Jonah, when Jonah finally did get to Nineveh, what was his message? Do you remember?
Repent.
Yeah, that's not what he said. He didn't want them to repent, so he never used that word. He never did. What did he actually tell them?
Destruction's coming.
He said 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's what he said. He never told them to repent. They did repent, but that's not what he told them to do. All he simply said was, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that's what Jonah was looking forward to, wasn't it? Isn't that why he left the city and sat up on the hill with the weed over his head? Because he was waiting to see his 40 days. All right. You know, that's what he was looking for. But is that what happened?
No.
Wait a minute. But that's what God's word said would happen. Why did God's word not come true then?
Because they repented.
Because it was God's purpose that they repent at his message, not God's purpose to destroy them with that message. Right? So what happened in the book of Jonah is Jonah went there and he preached, y'all are going to die. God's going to kill y'all. And they responded to that with repentance, and God relented from the promised judgment and gave them a second chance. He gave them mercy again. And that was his purpose. The reason he sent Jonah there was because his purpose was to show them mercy. And isn't that why Jonah got so mad? Because he knew that? He said, I knew this is what you were going to do. And I'm so mad, mad, mad. He said, Jonah, are you right to be so mad that I'm so merciful? Yes. You know, it's like a spoiled child. You know, it is Jonah's attitude. But the thing is, God's word accomplished the purpose for which he sent it. He didn't send Jonah there to condemn those people. God sent Jonah there to give those people a second chance, an opportunity to repent, which they took. And so even though it didn't sound like when Jonah preached it, God was giving them a second chance, that is the purpose for which he sent Jonah, and that purpose came true. Okay? So whenever the prophets are preaching judgment, it is God's purpose, and that is an opportunity to repent, even if they don't even use the word repent. So the idea is that when God sends his word somewhere, it necessarily accomplishes his goal in sending it. The purpose will be accomplished, even if that purpose is not immediately apparent to us. What that purpose is, it is always effective for its purpose. Now, he gives an analogy in verse 10. What's the analogy he uses for the effectiveness of the Word of God?
The ring of the earth.
The ring. Yeah, and that's a beautiful picture of effectiveness, isn't it? Because when we see that we get the rains through the winter and the snow melts and then everything springs to life in the spring, well, what is that? That's largely due to the effect that water has on the soil. Mm. And you can see that more dramatically in dry areas like in the desert. You go down to Arizona or somewhere and it just looks barren and rocky everywhere. Mm. But then the monsoon comes through and the very next day it's flowers everywhere. And they just show up overnight out of the middle of nothing because there's a little bit of moisture now in the soil. And it just springs everything to life. And it's extremely dramatic, the drier the climate, the effect that rain has. And it brings seed to the sower and bread to the eater, as he says. And notice how the analogy is that the water that comes down from heaven cannot help but have its intended effect. Right, the rain does not return there until it has watered the earth and brought forth its produce. In the same way, the Word of God never arrives somewhere without having the intended effect that God has. So it is impossible for the Word of God not to have its intended effect in someone's heart. Impossible. So what is that? How do you apply that? What does that mean for you that God's word must necessarily have its intended effect?
It reminds me of the verse about Jesus where there's the aroma of death to some and the aroma of life to others. It's the same word.
Same word.
But depending on our hearts, we interpret it differently.
Yeah, it has a different effect.
A different effect.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You're going to say something?
Afterwards, whether we can understand for at least a moment or not, either give us fruition, that God's word will help us to grow on.
Yeah.
So as we obey and read God's word, it will give us understanding and also
Yeah, absolutely. If you give your heart access to God's word, he'll bring life to your heart. It will have the effect that God intends. And if you're already a believer, then what is the effect that it will have in your heart? It will cause you to grow more, cause you to flourish more. It will give bread to the eater, seed to the sower. It'll bring forth and bud. So if you just give the God's word access to your heart, he will work out in you what he wants to see in your life. It also gives us extreme confidence in sharing God's word with others, because you share with an unbelieving family member or neighbor, and you never see that. You know, you share with someone on the street, and you never see him again, or you share with your neighbor, and it sounds like they're not listening. You know, it's like talking to a brick wall sometimes. This verse tells you very clearly that the word of God will have its intended effect in their heart. All we do is we put the seed in the ground, and God does with it what he intends to do. It's our job to spread the seed. It's God's job to worry about the results, and it will have the results that he wants it to have. Yeah, go ahead, Jay.
Can we frustrate God's word?
What do you mean by that?
God says don't and don't.
Yeah, I mean, we can try to disobey.
No, but it's intended result still gets accomplished.
His intended result will still get accomplished, yes. Wherever God's word arrives, it accomplishes its intended result. You know, the question is, are we going to participate in that or not? That's the question. So we have a choice to share God's word or not. God's word will get where it wants to go, and it will have the result he wants it to have. But for us, the question is, am I going to participate in that? Yeah. Right.
But like with Jonah, okay, he walked away. He got spit, sucked up by the whale, spit out by the whale. Mm-hmm. But God says, you're the guy who's going to do this.
Yeah.
Done.
Yeah, and he didn't let him off the hook.
So he could frustrate her all he wanted, but if God really wants you to do it...
Yeah, you can, you're not going to run away from God.
No, you can't.
No. Yeah, he's already there. Yeah, wherever it is you're going.
He follows you every place you go.
No, he's already. He doesn't have to follow you. He's already there.
Yeah.
You know, you run to the North Pole. He's there. Yeah. You know, you jump in the ocean. Well, he's already there. You know. Yeah. Yeah. You're not going to outrun God. No. So it's better to cooperate earlier rather than later, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah.
Because you're going to cooperate. You know. Okay. So any more. Questions or comments about the effectiveness of God's Word? It's powerful and effective. Okay, let's look at another aspect of God's Word in Matthew 4. It's through the words of Christ here. Matthew chapter 4. Okay, so when you guys get there, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. This is Jesus' temptation.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God."
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so Jesus is fasting in the desert and praying. After 40 days, it says he then became hungry. I think that's an understatement, isn't it? I think I would be hungry too. Yeah, so he then became hungry. So what is the devil's first temptation?
First temptation.
Yeah, make bread. Yeah?
Can make bread.
What's that?
He could make
bread. Yeah, he could. His word determines reality. He can say, "Let this be bread," and it would be bread. He could do that. Right? But he's supposed to be fasting and praying, showing his devotion to God at this time, not feeding his belly, right? So he's supposed to be doing what God wants him to do. And that would short circuit, right, what God is asking him to do. So the first temptation is satisfy your flesh. Feed yourself. And what is Jesus' response to that? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? And he says,
Every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Right. Is the source of life.
Is the source of life.
Every word that proceeds from God is the source of my life, not bread.
Hmm.
Man does not live by bread. Man lives by the word of God. So what is the source of life? It's the word of God. He's describing the power of the word of God to provide life. The word of God gives life. It is not bread that gives you life. How has Jesus sustained himself for 40 days in the wilderness without food? The answer is the word of God. The word of God sustained him. That's part of what he's saying to the devil is I haven't been relying on bread. I'm relying on God's word.
Because 40 days you'd be dead.
40 days is about the limit.
Three days and then you stop wanting and then you just keep getting sicker and sicker until you die.
Yeah, after about 40 days is about the physical limit that anyone can go without food before dying. So he understand that Jesus would be at the point of death
mm-hmm.
from hunger. But he says, I don't need bread if I have God's word, because it is God's word that gives life. So he do you see the point that Jesus is making here? He's drawing on the story of manna. You know, when in Deuteronomy 8, Moses was applying the lesson of manna to Israel, and he was saying, for 40 years in the wilderness, you guys did not sow, you did not reap, you did not bake bread, but God provided for you manna. How did God provide manna for you? He said so. He said so. He commanded manna to fall, and it fell. Therefore, understand this, children of Israel. Your life does not depend on your effort to provide for yourself. It depends on God's say-so. So which is more important for your daily life? Working to earn money or obeying God's word? It's obeying God's word. Where should the priority of your life be? Working harder or obeying more? Trusting God more? Do you see that? That's what Jesus is saying here. That was the temptation. Stop trusting God and start doing for yourself. That's what the devil was trying to tempt Jesus to do. Stop trusting God to provide for you and start doing for yourself. Get your own bread. You can do it. You've got the power. Make some bread. Provide for yourself. Depend and rely on yourself. And Jesus says, that's not where bread comes from. It comes from the Word of God. My provision, my daily life provision comes from God's say-so. Therefore, I'm going to lean on His Word and not on myself. If God's Word provides life, I'm going to trust and obey His Word more than I'm going to trust and obey my ability. Right? It's not about what I... Because you can work your fingers to the bone and still be poor as a church mouse. Right? Because it's not primarily your effort that provides for you. It's primarily God's gracious provision through His command and His Word that provides for you. So it's more important to trust God's Word than it is to work hard to provide. Of course, that doesn't mean you should be lazy either, does it?
No.
But it means that you depend on God for all these things, not depending on yourself for these things. Because God's Word gives life. Okay? Are there any comments or questions about that? So God's Word determines reality. God's Word accomplishes its purpose. God's Word gives life to us, provides life for us. And lastly, God's Word prevails. This is Acts chapter 19. So flip ahead to Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, we're going to read verses 20 and 19 and 20. Sorry. Acts 19, 19 and 20.
The number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 people or so. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to grow almighty.
Yeah, so what does the word of God do?
Prevail.
It prevails. And that the context of Acts 19 is an intense spiritual war that the Apostle Paul is going through. So the Apostle Paul is on his missionary journey, and he arrives at Ephesus, and there he stays there for quite a while because there are, in his own words, many adversaries, as he said later. And there becomes just after this, and starting in verse 21, there's a riot where so many people have repented of witchcraft and idolatry that the people who are idol makers have a riot, and the city's thrown into an uproar. And there's all this confusion going on. There's a massive spiritual battle going on there, and you can see that spiritual battle described in the value of the magical books that were burned. What was the stated value of all of those magical books?
50,000.
50,000 pieces of silver.
Silver.
Yeah. So that, in other words, that's in today's money probably millions of dollars. I haven't calculated it, but that tells you how wicked that city was before, how dark it was spiritually, how incredibly devoted to idol worship and occult practice and witchcraft that city was. And then Paul comes with the gospel. And what happens? A revival. All these people who had devoted themselves to serving Satan are now casting their books into the fire. They're destroying their idols. They're melting down the silver of their idols. And they are repenting and trusting in Christ. And it says, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. What does God's word do? it wins the spiritual fight. It prevails in a spiritual war. If we are engaged in a war for our soul, it is the Word of God that wins the victory. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit that grants us the victory, that prevails in the spiritual fight that we are fighting. So if you are engaged in a spiritual war, what do you need to win?
God's Word.
You need God's Word, because God's Word is mighty and it prevails over spiritual enemies. So that gives us confidence in our own life that if I'm facing a temptation or a struggle or a fight, that God's Word has the power that I need to overcome that. But it also gives us extraordinary confidence to share God's Word, because your coworkers, your family members might be totally devoted to Satan, but God's Word can prevail. So if we share God's Word, it will accomplish the purpose for which He sent, and it can even prevail in the darkest kind of spiritual warfare. We can have confidence to share it with others because it prevails. You know, the net is not broken. The gospel net is not broken. It does bring up the fish. The seed will sprout if we plant it. You know, even if we just plant a small seed in someone's heart, it can take root and bear fruit for God. So we can do that with confidence because God's Word is so very powerful. Now, any comments or questions about all that?
Just to bring it up, World War I, when Christmas came, the Germans came out of their holes, and the Americans, not the Americans, they were Europeans, Brits, and the French came out at their time.
And they had Christmas together.
Yeah, and then in order to get the guys to start killing one another again, they had to change them. They had to move.
They get those
battalions
guys out.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Because the big people wanted to kill everybody, and the little people were like kids.
Yeah, once they had shared Christmas together, they realized they had more in common than they thought,
and they
didn't want to fight anymore.
Yeah,
yeah, and they had to move in other people to the front.
Yeah,
and that's the power of the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah, that's a perfect illustration of that. Yeah. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts so that we can become the kind of people that you want us to be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.